The old Westminster Shorter Catechism has the familiar question, what is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what is the primary purpose of humanity? And what is that? Anybody know the answer? Kevin, what is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Hymn writers, I think, have this down. And if you look closely at the book of Colossians, and you see Colossians 1, 15 to 20, it is actually a hymn to Christ, similar to Philippians 2, 1 through 10. It's a hymn to Christ. It's almost creedal in a sense. It is glorifying Christ. Now, this is a parallel from the book of Wisdom and also the book of Proverbs, which references holy wisdom, the mysterious energy of God, the energy that has creative force that the writers of these books say you must bring into your life. You must have a relationship, as it were, with wisdom. But here, Paul draws a parallel between holy wisdom and Jesus. And then he takes the imagery even further. Paul cannot say anything higher or more exalted in his description of Jesus Christ. And even when he says Jesus is the firstborn, he does not mean the first created being, but rather the heir of all things. He is the beginning. All things were created in him and for him, for his own good pleasure. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is the icon or image of God. That is, he's not just filled with God, but in his essence and in his being, he is God. We see here the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ crystal clear in this book. So next time somebody knocks on your door and says, I'd like to tell you about the end times, and they begin on some kind of diatribe about how we don't get the Trinity right, take them right to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. But Paul is not just talking about the nature of Jesus, but the implications of the nature of Jesus to us. Jesus is the head of the church, his body, and we have peace through God in the cross, through the cross. Theological terms, we are ontologically connected to Jesus, and we are reconciled to God. In other words, looking at Paul's day, these Gentiles receiving this letter were previously not part of the people of God. In fact, he says they were hostile to God. But now they are connected to God and to Christ and to his body, the church. In our day, Paul might say that belonging to the church is not like belonging to an association or a political party or even an institution. Belonging to the church means to be connected to the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. As Simon Chan says, here's that word again, the church as the body is an ontological reality that owes its existence to the inextricable link to Christ as its head. So you have a new word to take home, ontologically. Well, what that basically means is that we have no other source as the body of Christ but Jesus. No matter what our institutional trappings are, no matter what our institutional strengths or weaknesses are, we are indelibly connected to Jesus. Our source is the one, as Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. We are indelibly connected to him. So what does that look like in practical terms? What does that look like to be connected to Christ? Now, our famous text from Luke does a wonderful job of painting that picture. And you know the story well. Mary is busy getting all the things together. I'm sorry, Martha's busy getting all the things together. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Well, what was Jesus' objection to Martha? Was it that she was working? It was not that she was working. The scripture gives us a theology of work. In the Garden of Eden, what were the tasks of Adam and Eve? It wasn't just to sit around and enjoy the garden and each other. There was a lot of that. But in the garden, there was work. There was creative work. Work that God had also done. And there was work and there was rest. Take care of the garden, take care of the world around them, and then rest. And there was a rhythm about this. And we get in trouble today when we disturb that rhythm. Work and rest. Work and rest. Read the scriptures and see how they depict the kingdom of God to come. And what do you find? So many times we picture that as resting in a garden or sleeping on a cloud with a harp. Maybe the rocking chairs. No. Look at texts like Isaiah and Revelation. There continues to be gold and silver and flocks and herds and stones and beauty, both divine and man-made. The glory of the nations, the glory of God, is the essence of the kingdom. In the kingdom of heaven, even in its consummation, there is beauty, art, music, commerce, and work. But the work is done not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of God, to glorify God without any kind of improper motives. God loves work. He loves work done well. He loves art and music and beauty. He always has. And God saw what he had made, and he saw that it was good. And the work we do on a daily basis, the work you do on a daily basis, is no less sacred than being a missionary or a priest or a monk. There will always be work. There will always be purpose. There will always be value in what humanity does. So, there was nothing wrong with Martha's work. You look at the front of your bulletin, what do you see? Mary and Martha, both saints of the church. No, they didn't say, well, Mary's the saint, but Martha, not so much. No, she was as well. But Jesus boils the problem down to two things. Martha is distracted, and Martha is worried. She's also resentful, of course. But Mary sees something she doesn't. Mary sees an opportunity. She knew somehow that Jesus was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to Jerusalem. She had an opportunity to sit at his feet. In her mind, maybe the last time, for the last time. And she takes that opportunity. There is brevity in life. There are not endless opportunities to connect with those we love. Mary saw her chance. Ruth Haley Barton tells a story of a man who visited a monastery for wisdom. He walked into a monk's cell and began talking and chattering and prattling about everything. The monk asked him, "Would you like some tea?" And the man said, "Sure." He kept on talking. And the monk was pouring the tea. He just kept pouring and pouring and pouring until finally it was all over the place. And the man said, "What are you doing?" The monk said, "This is your mind and your mouth. Stop and take a drink." There's a question for us. What is the overflow? What is out of control? What are the things that are spilling all over the place when we need to stop and take the drink? Someone may object, "Well, what about that work? If we pray, it's like doing nothing. If we stop to connect with God, how do we accomplish anything in the world?" An old Christian in ancient Rome was known for just sitting and praying in her house all day. Someone asked her, "What are you doing just sitting, praying in quiet all day?" To which she replied, "I am on a journey. I am on a journey." Connecting with Christ is not a luxury for us, but a necessity. And if we think about it, if we think about those things that are overflowing and out of control, we agree with that. Not a luxury to be in the presence of God, but a necessity. And oftentimes it is having that posture of Mary, being in silence and listening. I'm going to read to you an extended quote here from Henry Nouwen. He says, "This might sound too unworldly to us, but let us at least recognize how often we come out of a conversation, a discussion, a social gathering, or a business meeting with a bad taste in our mouth. How seldom have long talks proved to be good and fruitful? Would not many, if not most, of the words we use be better left unspoken? We speak about the events of the world, but how often do we really change them for the better? We speak about people and their ways, but how often do our words do them or us any good? We speak about our ideas and feelings as if everyone were interested in them, but how often do we really feel understood? We speak a great deal about God and religion, but how often does it bring us or others real insight? Words often leave us with a sense of inner defeat. They can even create a sense of numbness and a feeling of being bogged down in swampy ground. Often they leave us in a slight depression or in a fog that clouds the window of our mind. In short, words can give us the feeling of having stopped too long at one of the little villages that we pass on our journey, or having been motivated more by curiosity than by service. Words often make us forget that we are pilgrims called to invite others to join us on the journey. To be silent keeps us pilgrims. Mary was on a pilgrimage with Jesus. In her silence, deeper work was occurring. Is our life full of words and worry and distraction? How do we have that spirit of Mary? Where do we start? How do we think about glorifying God? And then the second piece, enjoying Him forever. Desert Father Abba Macarius was asked, "How should one pray?" The old man said, "There's no need at all to make long discourses. It is enough to stretch out one's hand and say, 'Lord, as you will and as you know, have mercy.' And if the conflict grows fiercer, say, 'Lord, help.'" Sometimes we need to begin and simply say, "Lord, help. I am distracted. I am worried. I am anxious by all these things. Lord, help." How do we glorify God and how do we enjoy Him forever? Sometimes we need to say less and listen more. But we cannot do that unless we admit we need help. Unless we can just stop and take a drink. Let us pray.